That doesn't help, does it? There was a light, but it wasn't green. I'm not having a good night tonight, am I? Sorry. Yeah, we are, that's right. Good, at my expense. I don't mind at all. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Now, I'm going to start reading just two verses before that, because someone told me when you see that a passage begins therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. So we're just going to read two verses before that. For who is our hope? No, sorry, the one before that even, verse 18. So we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For who is our hope or joy or crown of boasting in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you concerning your faith, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In fact, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. For this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labour might be for nothing. But now Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news about your faith and love, and reported that you always have good memories of us, wanting to see us as we also want to see you. Therefore, brothers, in all our distress and persecution, we were encouraged about you through your faith. For now we live, if you stand firm in the Lord. How can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you, as we pray very earnestly, night and day, to see you face to face and to complete what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, just as we also do for you. May he make your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Amen.
Well, good evening, everyone. Great to see you this evening as we look at that passage from 1 Thessalonians. I can't think of a more appropriate passage for us to be looking at together this evening, with everyone giving thanks so much. It's been wonderful to be here with you and to celebrate the way that service in particular has happened over so many years within this congregation and beyond it. And Paul's words to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 really echo a lot of what we've already been talking about. He is so overwhelmingly thankful for the Thessalonians. And if you've got an outline in front of you, you'll see that I want to begin by asking you a question. What is your passion? Because every verse of this chapter is just dripping with Paul's passion, Paul's overwhelming affection and love and passion for the Thessalonians. I was out shopping a few years ago now. I had to get some shoes, so I went to Athlete's Foot, not one of my passions, but I went into Athlete's Foot, and the shop assistant came up to me, she introduced herself and everything. She was absolutely lovely. But then I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, "I am passionate about feet." Yeah, I know. That's sort of how I responded. I tried to hold it in, but I almost burst out laughing just at the thought that is absolutely ridiculous. What an absurd thing to say. You know, I don't think I feel comfortable buying shoes from someone who is clearly so unbalanced. A few sandwiches short of a picnic. A few kangaroos loose in the top paddock. Friends, I think that is misplaced passion, don't you? I mean, I hope for her sake that she was rather overstating her affection for feet. Does she really spend all day kind of pining after them, poring over them, examining them, daydreaming about them? Does she just catch herself talking about them in every opportunity? Sometimes I think we just need to call a spade and say, you know what, feet are all right, but they're not that right, are they? I mean, can't we just see if we can get a little bit of perspective here? Yeah, along similar lines, I was watching a YouTube clip again a few years ago now. It's an oldie but a goodie. And David Mitchell, if you know him, he's a British comedian. He was talking about passion and the sorts of slogans that businesses use for passion. This is Moody's Tax Advisors. They are passionate about tax optimization. SES Upholstery, they are passionate about sofas. What utter nonsense. I mean, it's all marketing spin, of course, and how meaningless and silly the whole thing is. But it raises the question, I think, for us, are our passions any less ridiculous when examined closely in the light of the gospel? You know, what do you pour your life into? What fills you with excitement? What do you daydream about? Our passions come into kind of sharp relief, perhaps contrast, when we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And we see Paul's passion overflowing in every verse. Notice in verse 1, he begins, "When we could no longer stand it, we thought it was better to be left alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy." And later on in verse 5, he says it again, "When I could no longer stand it, I sent him." Paul's language is absolutely desperate, isn't it? It's the language of a deep and abiding concern for these people, a love for God's people. He is absolutely at his wit's end, wanting to know how they're going. And thankfully, as Carol read for us, really, why is he? What's the therefore? Why? But, well, just look at the previous verses. Because he describes the Thessalonians as his hope, his joy, his crown of boasting. "For you are our glory and joy." Paul is passionate about God's people. At Northmead, we talk a lot about growing people passionate for Christ, don't we? And that's wonderful, absolutely, the center of what we should be doing. But I think what we see this evening is that part of what it means to be passionate about Christ is that we are passionate about each other. And perhaps too often, we neglect that horizontal element of our Christianity, don't we? Perhaps you would describe Christ as your hope. Big day in last week, we were singing, "You are our hope," you know, because all of our hope is in Christ. But what does Paul say in chapter 2, verse 19? He's not talking about Jesus. He's saying the Thessalonians are his hope. That's strong language, isn't it? And that's what we are to be for one another. Our passion for Christ must overflow in passion for one another. We will spend eternity not just praising God and the Lamb, but spending eternity doing that together. We will spend eternity in fellowship with God, but not just with God, also with one another. And that passion and love for God's people is really the beating heart of this chapter in 1 Thessalonians. Basically, the chapter consists of three paragraphs. If you've got a church Bible, the Holman kind of breaks it up for you quite neatly. The first paragraph goes from verses 1 to 5. It's about Paul's deep concern for the Thessalonians as they face persecution. The first thing that struck me as I read through these verses was that little phrase in verse 2 when Paul describes Timothy as God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ. What a spectacular title that is. Now, I don't know about you, but don't get me started on my co-workers. I mean, the dirt I could dish. No. But basically, I imagine your co-workers are much the same as mine. Basically, they're human. They have their good days and their bad days. Sometimes they're a real help and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're kind and good and encouraging, and sometimes they're not. Sometimes we're all on the same page, and sometimes we're not. Of course it's that way. That's just human relationships. You know, if your main focus is in the home or volunteering or anywhere, your engagement in society, the people that you work with, are always going to be moments of joy and moments of frustration. For some, those moments of joy may be longer and bigger and better than for others. For some, your co-workers might be a nightmare, but whatever the case, whoever your co-workers are, whatever the business you're in, it can't compete with that description that Paul gives to Timothy there in verse 2, can it? If you're in the business of proclaiming the gospel of Christ, and Paul says, God himself is your co-worker. And of course, not just talking about kind of paid ministry or vocational ministry or whatever you want to call it, or, you know, when you're up here and you've got a lectern in front of you. In this room, I don't know what kind of jobs you guys do during the week. Perhaps you've got some plumbers or some nurses or some bankers or some teachers. I guess some of us are retired. Whatever the case, what is the most important job you do? It's not the one you get paid for. And it's one that you should never retire from. It's not the 9 to 5, it's the 5 to 9, or it's the Sunday morning, or Sunday evening, or when you're leading a gospel team, or when you're helping out at Germinate, when you're helping out at Forge, when you're talking to the person next to you at church, just trying to encourage them to keep going, when you're talking to that person on the bus about the Lord Jesus, when you're reading to your kids or whatever, a Bible story before they go to sleep, or your grandkids, that's the work that's going to last. And that's the work that God is doing in the world. That's the work that you should never retire from. God is not in the plumbing business, and he is not in the banking business. God is in the business of bringing people to salvation through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And if you're more passionate about feet, or sofas, or law, or teaching, or whatever it is, than about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the people he has chosen to serve, then you are not going to be a very helpful part of his staff team, are you? If I can put it like that. What a privileged title Timothy is given in this passage. He is God's co-worker. And let me encourage you, as you go about your day-to-day business, just trying to proclaim the gospel of Christ, my mum, for every tradie who comes in the door, because none of her sons or children are useful at all. So she's always getting these tradies coming through the door, and she always gives them an essential Jesus and a coffee, and she sits there and she tells them the gospel. This is my mum's day job, right? She's just constantly doing this. I don't know how she has time for anything else. But my encouragement to you, friends, is even when you feel like gospel ministry is not really worth it, it's hard yakka, it's slow and painful, and you're banging your head against the brick wall, your gospel team's a disaster. You garbled that conversation when your colleague came up to you and just sort of said, "What must I do to be saved?" And you were like, "I don't know." And then you ran away. Or whatever. You tried your best, but you're not sure if it went well. Well, don't give up. Who are you working with? I think he can do the job, even with you. God, the all-powerful, absolutely wonderful ruler of the universe, is working in and through you when you share his gospel. He is doing his work in the world, not through mighty angels, but through weak and frail and feeble you and me. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul explains how he was feeling anxious about the work he had done in Thessalonica. He was concerned that everything he'd labored for would come to nothing. That's why he sent Timothy to visit the Thessalonians to strengthen and encourage them in their faith. Verse 3, so that no one will be shaken by these persecutions. And again, brothers and sisters, I say to you, this passage could not be more pertinent to us this week, could it? On Wednesday, we found out the results of the same-sex marriage survey, which were deeply concerning for Christians across the nation. What will this mean for religious freedom, for freedom of speech, etc.? We don't know. It's yet to be determined. But if Australian society continues to move in the direction of the other Western nations, it seems likely, more and more, that Christians will be dragged before the courts to answer for hate speech and intolerance, etc., etc. That in Canada at the moment, for instance, if you use the incorrect pronoun, not someone's preferred pronoun, if they're transgender, they were born a male, but they prefer to be called a female. If you use the incorrect pronoun, you can be prosecuted for hate speech and taken to prison. That's where Western society is going. It's not a far step from where we are. God's verdict on the matter is not swayed by popular opinion or people's preferences, so we're not going to change what we believe or what we say, but increasingly it is very likely that we will face persecution for our beliefs. Do not be shaken by such persecutions. Why? Why does Paul say we have reason to be encouraged? For you yourselves know that we are appointed to this. In other words, persecution is part and parcel of the normal Christian experience. Christians are to expect persecution. We were predestined for persecution, That's what he means, isn't it? We were appointed for this. And in fact, on this basis, Paul even tells us in verse 4 that he can predict the future. He says, when we were with you, we told you previously that we were going to suffer persecution, and as you know, it happened. Persecution is predictable. Because persecution is predestined, or we were predestined for it. So Christian suffering is not an accident. And it's not a sign that the evil one is winning, or that our society is winning. It's not a sign that God is out of control. It's a sign that God is in control. And that everything is going according to plan. Just as he predestined Christ's crucifixion for our salvation, so he has predestined our suffering so that the salvation which Christ has won will go to the ends of the earth. Notice verse 5. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians in the face of persecution. He adds a couple more things. He says, for this reason, when I could no longer stand it, I also sent him to find out about your faith, fearing that the tempter had tempted you and that our labor might be for nothing. The devil always works with two prongs to bring down Christians. I always find these two prongs helpful to remember as I face suffering. Persecution and temptation. The stick and the carrot. 1984 and Brave New World, if you know those books. If you continue to stand up for Christ, the evil one or his agents will beat you into submission. But of course, if you deny Christ, you'll be embraced by the world and offered all of sin's pleasures. You see, persecution on the one hand, temptation, seduction on the other. If you don't want to lose your job, fall in line, keep quiet about Jesus, keep quiet about morality. And if you do, we might just give you a promotion. And if you flirt with the boss, overwork and neglect your family and your church commitments, learn to speak the new kind of double speak of the most intolerant tolerance movement in history. Persecution and temptation. Now, in verse 6, we move into the second paragraph, and the tone of the second paragraph is completely different to the first. Paul moves from anxiety, talking about his anxiety, to encouragement. Having heard back from Timothy, he describes how thrilled he was to hear his report. The word there in verse 6 for good news is the same word translated gospel back in verse 2. And these two pieces of good news are connected, aren't they? The good news from Timothy that brings Paul so much joy is that the Thessalonians are holding fast to the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Which, of course, is the most important news you can ever hear about a person, isn't it? That they're holding fast. I imagine for many of us, we know lots of Christians we don't meet with regularly, week after week, but who, for whatever reason, we hold very dearly. Even today, thinking about people leaving, this is what we think about, isn't it, most of all? For me, I grew up in England. I grew up at an evangelical Baptist church over there. So I don't really get to see those people very much anymore, very regularly anyway. But every so often we run into each other or we talk on the phone or whatever it is, you hear about them or they come to visit or whatever. When you run into old friends from years ago, there's only one thing that matters, isn't there? One thing above all other things. The first thing I want to know is if they're continuing in the Lord. I want to know of their faith, of their love. Whether they are still devoted to the apostles' teaching, whether they still treasure our fellowship in Christ. The most tragic thing is when I find out that they've given up. The job's going great, they're healthy, wealthy, and happy. But it's all worthless, isn't it? Because they're going to hell. When I hear that my brothers and sisters are doing it tough, but they're hanging in there, of course we grieve with them over the struggles that they're going through, but we're not crushed by such grief. Because we know that one day it will come to an end. It's not going to last forever. So long as they still cling to the hope we have in Christ, we know that they will one day reach it. If they've lost their job, we know that one day they will be given eternal employment in the courts of the King. If their health is failing, we know that one day they will be given a new body, invulnerable to weakness and sickness. Whatever their grief, one day it will be turned to joy. And so we rejoice with them. Likewise, Paul. In verse 7, in his own distress and persecution, he was encouraged to hear about the Thessalonians. Not because they were suffering, but because in spite of the fierce opposition they faced, they were holding fast. They were holding absolutely rock solidly to the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They remembered, they treasured his fellowship warmly. They were growing in their faith and in their love. And in verse 8 he says, "For now we live if you stand firm in the gospel, if you stand firm in the Lord." It's a really beautiful way of describing it, isn't it? I won't give you a rendition of the Queen song, but do you know the one? Ooh, ooh, you make me live. Ooh, you. We won't do it. We won't do it. But it just captures the vibe. It captures the vibe of this verse. It's a beautiful verse. Paul is saying the Thessalonians are his reason to get up in the morning. You make me live, you know. His reason to go on. They animate him. They inspire him. You're my best friend. You know, invigorate him. I won't drop in any more of those. When he's tempted to give up or give in, he remembers the Thessalonians. He keeps going. He says, "I can do this. If the Thessalonians are still going, I can keep going." It's all worth it because of his fervent love and passion for God's people. We often think, don't we, about our hope, the new creation. I can endure suffering. I can endure whatever the world throws me if I'm going to make it to Jesus, to meet Jesus face to face. That's absolutely wonderful and true. But also, I can keep going. Part of our hope is each other. I can keep going because I want to be in fellowship, in eternal fellowship with my brothers and sisters forever. And he says in verse 9, how can we thank God for you in return for all the joy we experience before our God because of you? Just sometimes words cannot express how wonderful someone has been to you. How wonderfully Christians have loved you. Now look, as a brief kind of aside, Christians sometimes talk about loving people but not liking people. I just want to address that briefly. Have you heard that distinction before? You know, and there's some truth to it, some really wonderful truth to it. Our emotions shouldn't rule us. So sometimes you've just got to get on with caring for people, loving people, even if you find them a bit annoying or frustrating, whatever. Absolutely. But on the other hand, I don't want us to go overboard with that. In the long run, I think that because our emotions don't rule us, but we rule them, we ought to be people who can nurture and cultivate a genuine emotional affection for our brothers and sisters, an attachment, a delight in God's people, and just more generally, the things God loves. Similarly, I wonder if sometimes we too quickly reinterpret joy, you know, so that we empty it of all its meaning. Oh yes, I rejoice in the Lord always and in my brothers and sisters. It's just so deep down. You know, none of this shallow stuff. None of this is just shallow happiness. My joy is so deep. That's why no one ever sees it. Well, actually, joy is not like that. Joy is an emotional word. It's listed in Galatians chapter 5 as part of the fruit of the Spirit, right? That is, it's going to be visible. It's going to be fruit. Apple trees don't hide their fruit. Paul's affection and delight for the Thessalonians in this passage is evident. It's overflowing, and it's a model for us brothers and sisters. This is what Christian fellowship is meant to look like, and it starts in our own hearts. Now, of course, joy and love can be mixed with so many other emotions. You know, you can be going through great grief and great joy, and all of them can be expressed at once, usually for me in some cheesy movie. Catherine and I were bawling with tears as we were watching a hotel talk show about hotels or something. Hotel Hell from... It doesn't matter. But emotions, slippery things, you know, and I can handle them. I can handle them. They're suppressed. But no, but in this passage, Paul is just so... He's got a smile on his face, doesn't he, as he's writing this? He's not kind of gritting his teeth and saying, "Oh, I'm going to love them, but, you know, I don't really like them." And in our hearts, it's something for us to pray for, I think, to earnestly pray for, that we might grow in our affection, that we would like people more, like our brothers and sisters, want to spend time with them, want to be with them. You can't blame the people around you. That's counterproductive. It starts in our own hearts. And we ought to pray that God's love would so fill our hearts that we would think about God's people this way, that we would feel this way about them, that we would talk this way about them, that we would throw ourselves into loving God's people with every fiber of our being, every aspect of ourselves, imitating Paul as he imitated Christ. Now, in the last verse of this paragraph, Paul describes how earnestly he prayed night and day to see the Thessalonians face to face and to complete what is lacking in their faith. Nothing quite makes up for that face-to-face encounter, does it, when you're missing your loved ones? A letter won't do, a report from Timothy won't do, a Skype call won't do. And that's what church is really about, isn't it? Meeting together week after week because we love one another. And we miss each other when we're not there. If church is about putting on a service or a slick performance up front, if you can film church and seamlessly transmit the experience to people sitting at home on their computers, then you've done church wrong, haven't you? Church is about face-to-face fellowship. Propinquity, that's what my lecturer used to call it. Body odour, he also used to talk about. And it's through face-to-face fellowship, close fellowship, that we strengthen and encourage one another in faith. You've got to be there in the room. Paul has so much more he wants to share with the believers in Thessalonica. I don't imagine there's some particular issue he's imagining in verse 10, that there was a huge problem for the Thessalonians or anything like that, that they were particularly lacking. I think he's just saying we're all on a journey, aren't we? A journey to maturity, to completion. And Paul would love to be back with the Thessalonians, ministering to them, proclaiming the gospel to them, so that he might present them all mature on the last day. And so finally, while he's absent, what can he do for them? He prays. And the last paragraph in the chapter, the shortest of the three, is a short prayer. You could sum up this prayer in three words: Thy kingdom come. John Calvin describes the Lord's Prayer as really the only legitimate prayer. It's an interesting insight. It's not that you have to use those exact words or anything like that, but that ultimately all of our prayers are really just asking God to bring in his kingdom, because that's where all of our hopes, all of our dreams will be satisfied. All of our prayers, therefore, need to be guided and directed by God's purposes for his world, that his kingdom would be established. And here, that's really what Paul is praying for. Three things. He prays for fellowship, number one. Face-to-face fellowship. He loves fellowship. He can't wait to be in the new creation with all of his brothers and sisters, so he prays for fellowship. One day Christians will dwell in one community, in one city, the New Jerusalem, for all eternity. That is when finally our fellowship will be uncorrupted and unending. For now, we have local gatherings, but we're going to go home and we're not going to see each other for a while, are we? And as 5 p.m. comes to a close, you know, some of us are splitting up from each other. And that's going to be deeply sad. But we were never meant, you know, this is not heaven yet. And we're waiting for it. And this is part of the suffering that we go through, that we're not with all the people that we love. But one day we will be. And in the meantime, we pray for our brothers and sisters to make it to that day. Secondly, Paul prays that their love for one another might increase and overflow. It's not really a different point, it's just fleshing out the same point. But love is what constitutes fellowship, isn't it? Love is the bond that brings people together. Christian community is to be characterized by a deep love for one another. Christians never just write one another off. We never just discard one another or move on from one another. We never allow bitterness or resentment to build up that could get in between us. We don't give the devil a foothold. We pray for each other. We listen to each other. We laugh and cry together. We correct each other with gentleness and patience. We sing and serve together, one voice, one heart. We stand up for each other. We respect each other. And one day, our love for one another will be made perfect in the new creation, where we will enjoy absolute harmony in all our relationships, delight and satisfaction. Perhaps the damage we've done to each other. I know there's always hurt and pain, isn't there, between each other? But remember, one day, all of that damage will be undone. We will look at one another with joy and delight in our hearts, and it will be pure and perfect. Delight and satisfying, delightful and satisfying, rich and exciting friendships. That's what heaven is all about. And lastly, Paul prays for holiness. Immorality and evil always destroys relationships. That's why we're so concerned this week, isn't it? But blameless hearts and holy lives make our communities flourish. Now, clearly in verse 13, Paul is not praying that the Thessalonians will be justified. Elsewhere, Paul tells us that because of what Christ has done, we can be certain now of God's verdict on that last day. We know the verdict. Legally, we are already blameless in his sight, set apart for life and righteousness. We're not destined for destruction like the rest of mankind. But Paul's not talking about justification. He's talking about realization. He's praying for the day when we will not merely be declared righteous, when we will no longer even be in the process of being made righteous, but when we will finally actually be righteous, blameless and holy in God's presence forever. When we will finally be worthy of the name saints, for we will be saintly through and through. By God's work, by God's grace, we will belong to the company of the holy ones, the spotless, the blameless, the wonderfully righteous ones. Paul's final prayer really sums up what I think we want to be praying for each other, isn't it? And for ourselves. So I'm going to close in prayer, and I'm going to make his words our words. If you want to join with me, you can say amen. Our God and Father, and our Lord Jesus, please direct our way towards one another in this heavenly fellowship. Cause us to increase and overflow with love for one another and for everyone, even as Paul so dearly loved these Thessalonian believers. Please speed your work in our lives. Make our hearts blameless in holiness before you at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints who have gone on before us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
We're going to sing our final song now. We won't pause at this point to fill in.